me mention three famous people that I am annoyed by almost every time that I hear them mentioned in public. Gandhi, Mother Teresa, Martin Luther King Jr. Boy, I bet you that makes me popular everywhere all of a sudden. Like. Now, in public and in most circles, these three people are held up as wholesome examples, and sometimes they're mentioned in the same breath. This is particularly the case of Martin Luther King Jr. because he borrowed some of Gandhi's political ideas, and Mother Teresa lived in India. And I want to be clear that all three of them did do good things. Mother Teresa courageously and publicly criticized abortion in settings that required much courage for her to do so. King kept the lid on the violence of the civil rights movement in the 60s. We were a hair's breadth away from a civil war, and he is one of the people that kept a lid on it. And Gandhi did something similar in India. I want to be very clear that I despise Martin Luther King as a pastor. I want you to know that I think he was an absolutely amazing politician and public speaker, and that he limited much evil by his activity in politics. Gandhi was similar. He was an amazing political organizer. At the same time that we're talking about politics and trying to think about how these guys are similar, Mother Teresa was almost non-political. Now, what fascinates me about these three is that there is almost nothing linking them together. Gandhi was essentially a traditional Jainist, which is a branch of Hinduism. He had some modifications thrown in with socialism and Tolstoy, but in general, he was essentially a traditional Hindu. Martin Luther King Jr. was a liberal Christian, and Mother Teresa was an extraordinarily conservative Roman Catholic. Mother Teresa's sexual ethics were, as far as I know, exemplary, given her calling, but King's and Gandhi's would make you want to hide your daughters, though for opposite reasons. King was a consistent plagiarizer, and Mother Teresa had an unwholesome and unbiblical understanding of suffering, and Gandhi's personal life was just weird. Now, Martin Luther King was, again, trying to find some sign of commonality between them. Martin Luther King was a snazzy dresser. I mean, the guy dressed great. I would love to look as good as he did. Gandhi dressed in a traditional Indian faker outfit. Mother Teresa, like a Catholic nun. So their personal aesthetics were widely different, and so were their grooming habits, speaking style, entertainments, and diet. It's not clear to me at all what the common link is between these three people. I mean, they're just enormously different people, but they strike the public imagination as good people. And to stand up and say Martin Luther King Jr., Mother Teresa, and Gandhi don't really impress me that much makes me feel weird even saying it aloud. But these people are people who have no shared code of ethics. They have their different public personas, their race and their nationality is different. You have an African-American, an Indian, and an Armenian from Macedonia. And in the public, their sins, both biblical and perceived, are almost always passed over. They are justified by men. And we need to take warning from this as Christians, because there is no logic to their acceptability. There is no systematic method of deciding why they are justified before men. There's no law court besides public opinion that leads to these three being honored while godly men and women are ignored. Justification before men is never reasonable. There is no law deciding how you are justified before men and what makes you popular. None. No logic to the thing. It is very, very different with God. God's justification is incredibly reasonable and is bound by law. And so please open with me your Bibles to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. I'm going to be reading and focusing mostly on 15, but I want us to have 14 down to 17 so that we have the entire context. The Pharisees, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And the him there is Jesus. And he said to them, You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John. Since then, the good news of the kingdom of God is preached, and everyone forces his way into it. But it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. So you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, we've already considered that popular consensus, what makes people popular in public, has no law. It has no reason. It has no justification. It's sort of this bubbling up of accidents. There's no fixed aesthetics. There's no core morality. There are only some combination of things that are unpredictable, and it's very much like marketing. I live in awe that the modern philosopher of the day is a unrepentant Nazi by the name of Heidegger. And it's just the way that it is. And it's absolutely amazing. We gave the Nobel Prize to a former Nazi in the 1970s. We are amazing. But this is what leads to justification of man. There is no reason to it. But what the Bible tells us is that there is a particular reason for justification before God. Now we need to note that Jesus is speaking to the believing community. He's speaking to Pharisees, and in many ways, the Pharisees are most like us at Andover. They are serious students of God's word. They worked hard to separate themselves from sin. They were the most interested in applying God's word to current circumstances. I am much nearer to being a Pharisee than I am a Sadducees. The Sadducees were worried about being accepted by their own party and the Romans. The Sadducees were nearer to the crass materialism of our day than the Pharisees, and the Pharisees' concern was that they were accepted by other Pharisees and by other professed Jews. And this tends to be my concern, is to be more accepted by my Christian set than by those outside of the profession of faith, and I think that's sort of the general tendency of Andover Baptist Church as a church. I have never had anyone in my office concerned that the Baltimore Sun disagreed with us. It just doesn't happen. And so we tend to be more like the Pharisees. Now the Pharisees' weakness was that they were lovers of money, and this leads them to seek justification, which is legal acceptance or public declaration of righteousness before men, from men. And God says, what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Now, we need to make sure that we press all of Scripture on our Lord's statement. What is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. But we don't want to absolutize this beyond what the Holy Spirit's intent is. So, for instance, Romans 13:3 tells us, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval. So when President Obama, Queen Victoria, and Kim Jong-un praise their citizens for paying their taxes, the paying of taxes does not suddenly become an abomination in the sight of God, even though that thing is being praised by both good and wicked leaders. Now, in fact, Christians are commanded to pay our taxes so that we will receive the approval of our leaders. And Paul commands us in Peter commands us in 1 Peter 2:13, be subject to the Lord's sake to every human institution, because he tells us the governor is there to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. And so what this means is that we don't want to absolutize the text. We don't want to say to ourselves that because Gandhi is praised by people who are not Christians, everything Gandhi did was absolutely horrifyingly bad, wicked, and we don't want anything to do with it. And it's the same with Mother Teresa or Martin Luther. And the reason for this is that embedded in every human institution is a common grace element that allows Christians and non-Christians to participate in them for the purpose of receiving public approval from the important folks in their society, and that's okay. Now, the great difference between a Christian faithfully paying his taxes for public approval and the non-Christian is found in the heart. God's concern is not that there is an overlap between the wholesome public behavior of the Christian and non-Christian, but rather God's concern is that he knows the heart. And so I've mentioned this before. I remain fascinated by it. In southern India, Christians vote for the Communist Party. And they vote for the Communist Party because the communists are the only people promising to make the Hindu National Party stop burning down churches. And so they vote for the Communist Party. And when they're in the voting booth and God considers this thing, he is looking at what the intent of their heart is. And the intent of their heart is obviously that their churches not be burnt down, and God's okay with that. Now, the public behavior of Christian and the non-Christian may be identical, but God looks past the surface to the heart. God wants us to pay taxes because we love him with all of our being and we love our neighbor as ourself. Now, the IRS could care about your motive for paying taxes. They honestly don't care. Their only concern is that you do and that they can catch you if you don't. This is all that the IRS is concerned with, but God looks to the heart. God considers, as you're paying taxes, if you are grumbling because of the government that he has placed over you. And as you're paying taxes, are you frustrated that some of the money is being used for good and wholesome things and you would like to use that extra money for your own passions? Now, we don't pay taxes because Nero is our king or we have a Republican governor. We pay taxes because it is an act of obedience to King Jesus. And so as you're filing your taxes this year, you need to think of it as an act of worship. It's a different way to approach taxes, isn't it? Yes, Jake, we can talk about the economy afterwards. Because, Jake, it is an act of worship because that government was placed over you by God. Now, we don't have to agree with everything that the government does. But when we go to pay our taxes and we are seeking the approval of our government and attempting to avoid the sanctions that would be imposed if we broke the law, we are not doing that because of our government, but rather because we want to please God. And so while God's concern is not what is acceptable to both God and man, there are things that God rejects that men embrace. There are things that God rejects absolutely that men embrace. We live in a sensuous and eroticized age, and our God strictly limits erotica to the privacy of the marriage relationship. And so Christians are often pillared as prudes and repressed and rejected, and that's okay because we're seeking to please God and not man. It's okay that nobody is impressed with the sexual ethics of the church outside of the church. That's all right. The ethics of the world in parenting, in the husband and wife relationship, the work ethic and the sense of making time to worship God, saving, largesse, taking care of elderly parents, health at all costs, even to the death of infants, speech patterns, entertainment, and so forth, are often very different than the world standard. And inasmuch as we are followers of God and not looking to be justified by man, Christians are to carefully and winsomely reject worldly and ungodly standards because we fear God and we love our neighbor. The reason that we parent the way that we do as Christians is because we're trying to please God. And we are not to be concerned about our neighbor, the way that we speak, the entertainments that we participate in, how often we mow the lawn, all of these things are circling not around our desire to be justified by men, but rather to be justified by God. Now, here's the phenomenal thing. If you go out and mow your lawn or remove your snow tomorrow to be justified before men, our text tells us it is an abomination to God. God hates the fact that you are removing snow tomorrow because you want to be justified before your neighbors. But if you go outside tomorrow and you remove the snow that is probably falling, and you do so because you love God and you love your neighbor as yourself, God is pleased. Do you see the difference? And do you see the overlap between the different behaviors? Now, having said this, I want to add that we must also be thoughtful about rejecting things that are worldly. Conservative Christians' current posture is that being conservative is the same as being traditional. And sometimes Christians call godly or acceptable things that are old rather than things that are biblical. The habit of the past, current, and future will have sin combined within them until Jesus returns. And so Christians are not the people who watch old movies. We're not the people who listen to old music or new music or new or whatever. Our job is to please God. And I want you to know that there are black and white movies that are horrifying, absolutely horrifying. Especially with what is implied. They're terrifying. And to be entertained by those things is just as wicked as if you watch some Go-Go Girl or something. We are not the people who preserve old stuff. We are the people who honor God and recognize sin in old stuff, modern stuff, and in the things that will come in the future. Now, this brings us to a third sort of justification, and that is seeking to be sinfully justified before people who profess faith or who are saved. And this happens either by accepting sinful standards that Christians impose on you or playing the hypocrite. Now, again, I want you to notice our text here is speaking into the believing community. And it's not talking to the Sadducees, who are the guys running around with compromising with the Romans. The text is actually talking to the Pharisees. And so the justification that they're looking for before men is actually inside the believing community. And God calls that an abomination. And this happens in two ways. The first is that we accept a sinful standard that somebody else imposes on us, or we play the hypocrite. Now, we need to be very clear here. Every grouping of Christians, wherever you've got Christians indwelt by the Spirit of God and professing faith, you have habits of sin that they are not aware of. And so at Southern Seminary and Bob Jones University and Wheaton and Northwestern and Bible churches and in the Plymouth Brethren and at CRU and Independent Fundamental Baptist and Presbyterians and Wesleyans, we all have sinful habits of mind that we tend to pressure others to conform to. And it is popular inside those in-groups to treat other Christians who are outside of those groups in a sinful way. It's popular among evangelicals to slander fundamentalists, and fundamentalists often return the favor. And Reform folks say mean things about dispensationalists and the other way around, and Bible church people say bad things about Baptists, and Anglicans say mean things about, and it goes on and on and on. And when you participate in those sorts of things, you are seeking justification from man rather than from God. Jesus Christ died for people in Plymouth Brethren churches and in Anglican churches and Baptist churches and Presbyterian churches and all sorts of things. These are the people Jesus died for. They are not to be slandered. And if we are allow peer pressure to grow up where we begin to slander other Christians, we are seeking our justification before men rather than God, and God hates that. It's an abomination. So whenever we conform to the sinful practice because of peer pressure within a believing community, God hates that sin. Now, I've got to caveat this a little bit, because the thing that we are concerned about with is the heart. Are you trying to love God with all of your being and your neighbor as yourself, and are you trying to obey God's revealed law? There are times to conform to in-group pressure if these things are not a sin. And so I have preached out of the King James Bible when asked to for the purpose of obeying Romans 14, 17 through 19. Whereas whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men, so then let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Now, inasmuch as I'm willing to allow other people to impose standards on me voluntarily, what I can't do is stand up during such a sermon and deride the New American Standard Bible or the ESV in public while using the King James, because Romans 14:16 also says, "So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil." And so if I had gone to a pastor's meeting where I was asked to speak in the King James Bible and I mocked people who used the ESV or said things I don't believe about what's called the critical text and things of that nature, I would be seeking justification before man, and that is an abomination before God. Now, do you see the difference? There's loving other Christians by conforming to their practice, and it's not the same as lying about what we believe. Christians can be teetotalers and vegetarians and omnivores and sabbatarians and sing hymns and choruses and spiritual songs and so forth, and we can join them in this practice, but we can't miscommunicate what we believe. So that if you are going to a church that is highly sabbatarian, you need to change your behavior in some ways, and that's okay, but what you can't do is tell people that you believe that, or mock people who hold to the Lord's Day position, or things of that nature. That's where the sin comes in. If we lie to man, we are abominated by God. And it's here that we come to hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is doing one thing and believing another for the purpose of misleading. We read this in Isaiah 29:13. Because this people draws near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, while their hearts are far from me, and their fear of me is a commandment taught by man. Now, hypocrisy exists in two forms. And the first is manipulative, and it's done with a full conscious knowledge of the person sinning. And so we might think of the most extreme example of this, which was Judas betraying Jesus with a kiss. What a horrible thing to do. He purposely took an act of loving friendship and made it a symbol of murder. And before he arrived to confront Jesus, he told others that this was the sign. See, do you see how the thing worked in Jesus' mind? He's with the soldiers. What's been communicated to the soldiers is, I'm going to betray Jesus with a kiss. But what Judas' expectation is that the outside group, the apostles, are just going to see Judas embracing and kissing Jesus. And that's horrifying. Now, in the case of Judas, it proved that he sought to be justified before the priest and not God. And when Judas realized the partial enormity of his crime, he did not seek justification from God, but from the priest by returning the money and by shaming them with his suicide. You see, the difference between Peter and Judas was not mere regret. Peter confessed his sin to God and sought his justification there after he had blasphemed the name of Jesus. And Judas just gave the money back to the priest and tried to make him feel bad, because he was seeking for his justification before man. Now, it is with this in this form of hypocrisy that we use Christian language and words to harm each other and to cause pain. And oftentimes, the meaning of the words are unrelated to the intent. And so if we use Christian words to hurt other people, or we use words that can be interpreted in a couple of ways, if we do this for the purpose of breaking bones and slandering people, we are sin. Though, if you were to write, we're sinning, but if you were to write those words out, it might not necessarily look like you are actually saying something wicked. We read in Proverbs 26:18-19, like a madman who throws firebrands and arrows and death is the man who deceives his neighbor and says, I am only joking. And we can add to that the person who uses Christian language and soft words for the purpose of harming another person. And when that happens, we are seeking justification, again, from man and not from God. Soft words often hide the stiletto, but God sees the heart. The Lord peers into the intention of the heart with the words that we use. Now, in general, I don't find much of this in our church, which is a blessing. There are churches where this is the accepted mode of communicating and interacting. Regardless, please don't do this. Please don't have whispered conversations among yourself with little fragments that can be heard and hurt each other. And when you do discover those sorts of things, keep short counts. But please remember that when you do use soft words to hurt each other, and when we have these whispered conversations with each other, slandering people, it is seeking justification before man and not God, and that God knows the heart. Now, the second form of hypocrisy is more difficult, both for the person doing it and the audience to recognize, because the sinner himself is self-deluded. Judas completely and totally understood that he was being a hypocrite. Jesus describes such sin this way in Matthew 7, 3 through 5. "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' and when there is a log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." Now, this hypocrisy is different from the Judas hypocrisy, but it includes folded within it self-delusion. It's not that the target of the compassion in what Jesus is saying doesn't have a speck in his eye. You notice that Jesus is very clear. The person needs help. The issue is that the first person, wanting to justify himself before men, ignores the log in his own eye and goes for the speck in his brother's eye. Now, there are two men that such a person is attempting to be justified before, and the first is himself. The self-justified person often holds as his standard of justification himself. I can't tell you the number of times that people say, and we hear, "I'm a good person, I wouldn't do that sort of thing." Let me tell you something horrifying. I am a wicked person, and there are all kinds of things I would do. But there are these two people that we're attempting to justify ourselves with this self-deluded hypocrisy, and one of them is ourself. James talks about it this way in James 1, 23 through 24. "If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in the mirror, for he looks at himself and goes away and at once forgets what he is like." And so we become self-deluded hypocrites if our standard for being justified is our own forgetfulness of the law of God. It's important, let me repeat it. We become self-deluded hypocrites if our standard for being justified is our own forgetfulness of the law of God. And so instead of considering the weightier matters of the law, we major on mint, cumin, and dill, the lesser herbs of God's law. Do you remember Jesus being frustrated with the Pharisees on that? "Congratulations, you tithe on the herbs in your garden. You should do that. But you should also consider the weightier things of the law." And so we will tithe on our gross rather than our take home, and then we self-justify ourselves as one of the godly who really understands the way that we give to God. And we justify our greater sins and we misjudge our brother. We trade on our lesser self-righteousness, but in so doing, we are an abomination to God in our justification, because the person we are seeking to be justified before is ourselves and our neighbor and not God. Now, we are especially prone to do this in our in-groups, and it is here that we come to be justified before other men. And so we meet with our Christian friends, and the priority becomes the small things that identify us as Reformed or Evangelical or Baptist or Fundamental or Independent or whatever. In their place, these ideas have value, but not as our primary means of pleasing God, nor are they particularly evidence of being followers of Jesus. You see, it is terribly easy to not listen to rock music or to only listen to Christian contemporary music. It's easy. It doesn't take that much organizational skills to do either. It's incredibly easy to be a Baptist who doesn't love Anglicans or Lutherans, or to be a Lutheran who doesn't love Baptist or whatever. These things are easy. They are a brilliant way to be self-justified. "I only have one translation of the Bible in my house." Or you can self-justify yourself the other way. "I have 27 translations of the Bible in my house, and so I'm more holy than you." You see how it works? I mean, do it either way. It's the same with the Gandhi, Martin Luther King, and Mother Teresa thing. There's no logic to it. It's our own standard. You see, the hard thing is not finding some law to make up to justify, but the hard thing is to love God and to love your neighbor. Now, we've phrased the problem in different forms, but what is the cure? How do we, as Christians, overcome that? And the answer is that we put on Jesus Christ and we make no provision for the flesh. We put on Christ and we make no provision for the flesh. Now, I've already alluded to how we do this. The first steps are found in James, and that is that we must go to the law of God, and we need to stare deeply into the law of God. We need to hold the mirror of God's law up, and what we need to see is a sneering, perverted, angry, petty, twisted face. That's what we need to see in the law of God. The purpose of the law of God is never self-congratulation. If you open up the Ten Commandments and you're like, wow, look at me, this is amazing. No idolatry here. There is some coveting, but we'll let that slide. That's sin. We need to look into the law of God and see ourselves according to God's standard and be found wanting. Now listen to Matthew 12, verse 36 to 37. I tell you that on the day of judgment, people will have an account for give an account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Now remember your face. Did you hear that standard? Every word that comes out of your mouth, every word that comes out of your mouth will decide whether or not you are justified by God. Remember your tongue when you mock the ugly girl at school whose parents abused her and she wore those awful polyester pants and didn't bathe right. Do you remember her? Maybe you didn't have a Joyce. Who did you have? Remember the time that you told your mom that you hated her because you were trying to get out of mowing the lawn or whatever it was? Remember the time that you joined all of the other students in jeering the old substitute teachers and his hands shook as he tried to support himself in retirement? Recall your spouse's face crumpling in pain for some stupid thing you said, and then see yourself in the law of God. That's you. Now we must do this to make no provision for the flesh, and so that we remember the thunder of Luke chapter 16, verse 17, it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one dot of the law to become void. The law burns, the law stabs, it tears, and it renders, but it never heals. The law does not heal. The law condemns. And then, while your sin is still upon your heart, you turn to the good news of the kingdom of God. What you do is that you look from the mirror of the law to the mirror of the gospel, and the mirror of the gospel shows you in Christ. The sunbright mirror of the gospel does not hide our sins, but rather the gospel mirror shows us being transformed into the image of the Son. The gospel mirror is not a photograph, but rather it shows us moving from one glory to another in Jesus. Isn't that wonderful? You see, the standard for the Christian is no more the law that accuses us of sin, but the law as fulfilled for us in Jesus Christ. And so we come to the mirror of the gospel and we say, but by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me was not in vain. And so you look at the gospel or the law, and you see yourself in your perversity and in your twistedness and in your grossness, and you turn away from it, and you look at the mirror of the gospel, and you see yourself in Christ, and you see Christ transforming you into the image of the Son. Now, friends, it is here that the great battle of our flesh comes after we are saved. And that is that we must find the power to overcome sin, not within the law or within our self-justification, but rather in Christ's work for us. You see, one of the great difficulties that occurs once we're saved is that we can still attempt to be self-justified by men, and we can't do that. Because it is an abomination to God. We must find our justification in Christ. We must put on Christ. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ has ordained peace for us by Christ, indeed having done for us all our works. So our justification is not found in us, but ultimately in Christ. We must put on Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And the person who finds their justification not in the work that he has done, but rather in the work of Christ on his behalf, is not concerned about being exalted among men. He, with God, agrees that the exaltation of his Christian friends, apart from God's approval, is nothing. So that if Dr. Moeller suddenly is paying attention to Shane Walker's ministry because of my sin, in a good way, he thinks this is wonderful, it is nothing. But if we are ignored by absolutely everyone in absolute obscurity until we die and we get to heaven and Jesus Christ says, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," then we have won the battle. Do you see the difference? Do you see how freeing it could be to if we could live this way among each other? Desiring that our justification be found in Christ? So that we can live unconcerned about the insults that are thrown at us as long as God is pleased. As long as the insults of the people around us, Christian and unchristian, are unconnected to God's viewing of our heart, we have no reason to be concerned. This is why the Apostle Paul says, "I've judged myself. Corinthians, good luck. You think you know me, you should see my heart. You should know what God knows about me. And yet, by his grace, I am what I am." Justification through Christ. Now, Jesus, through his Spirit and his word, calls us tonight to stop pretending that God cannot see our hearts and to cease from attempting to be exalted before men and instead to find our righteousness in Jesus Christ alone. I'm so comforted by the words of Titus 3. "But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Justification before God through faith and not by works. Let's bow our heads and pray. Lord Jesus, we think of all of the times that we have sinned against you. We think of the sharp words that we have said in secret, sharp words that we have said in public. We think of the sins of our heart, the sins that we have done in private, the sins that we have done in public. And we praise your name that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. We pray, Lord, that we will be a people who do not seek to be exalted among men apart from loving you and our neighbor, and that we would always seek our justification in the work that your Son did for us on the cross. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.